This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Spiritual maturity comes by applying what you already know. We all need to grow up in Christ. We need to gain some maturity. We need to build some muscle. Chapter 6 begins, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, these spiritual fundamentals, these ABCs, he wants to move on to more mature matters. He says, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits." He says, before we move on, here are the fundamental principles. And I think it's interesting to note these basic. What are the basics in the Christian life? Well, here we have them. He sets them out in three pairs. First, he says, this is one of the basics of the faith, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. See, the first two basic truths of Christian discipleship, they relate to our salvation, to our standing with God, repentance from dead works, and faith to God. Here's how we become Christians. Here's how you become right with God. You realize that your best works are as filthy rags in God's eyes, that they're dead works, that no one comes to God by their own effort or their own merit, that salvation is a gift from God by grace through faith. It's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The second set of principles that he gives, he speaks of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, this second pair of basic Christian truths concerns the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul says baptisms, plural. I think we'll find three baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. First, there is the baptism into the body of Christ. This is what happens when we get saved. This is the spiritual infusion that takes place where the Holy Spirit plants us into the body of Christ. He comes, he sparks new life in us. We are born again into the family of God. We are baptized into the body of Christ. That's baptism number one. The second baptism is water baptism. We usually do this on a Sunday morning after church, and we welcome new members into the body of Christ through water baptism. And then the third baptism, this is what we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's the baptism or the engulfing or the anointing, that point in time filling with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon our lives and gives us boldness. This too is one of the baptisms spoken in the New Testament. So we need to experience all three baptisms. We need to be baptized into the body of Christ. We need to be water baptized as a witness to the world. And we need to be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit with power and with boldness. And then there's also the laying on of hands by church members. This also relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, when a person was appointed by the Holy Spirit to an office in the church or to a mission from the church, it was usually confirmed by the laying on of hands. We often do this in our prayer circles. You know, we'll gather together and we'll lay our hands on someone else. And it's as if, you know, we're giving tangible expression to our faith that we're imparting a blessing to this person who's going out and doing a work for God. Often when the spiritual gifts are received, it sometimes comes through the laying on of hands. God uses the touch of holy hands to impart spiritual blessing and dynamic. And then the third pair of basic doctrines deal with the end times. He says, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Did you know that one day the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected, immortal, eternal? Every human being is going to live forever. But then comes the judgment. Will you be assigned to heaven or will you be assigned to hell? That depends on the first set of pairs. Did you repent from your dead works and put your faith in God? Or did you trust in yourself? Well, if you don't have a handle on these three areas of Christianity, salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the final judgment, then you got some catch-up work to do. These are the basics. It's time for some remedial study if you don't have a good handle on these issues. God has more to reveal to us, and He will, but first we need to grasp the basics. Now notice again the plea in verse 1. Let us go on. That's the theme here. We need to go on in our faith. Faith is not a one-time proposition. You persevere in your faith. You don't just have faith and then that's it. You go on and on and then on in your faith. Faith is a continual thing. It's something in which we persevere. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned about those who are stuck or who are stunted in their faith, who are not moving on. And he issues a warning to them in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good words of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Wow, that's a mouthful. Understand, the point of this passage is don't fall away, that we need to move on, that we need to press on, that we need to continue in our faith. But in making this point, other questions get raised. First, is it possible for a true Christian to fall away from the faith and forfeit or lose their salvation? Now, some say no, and they'll skirt around verses 4 and 5 by suggesting that these descriptions don't really apply to legitimate Christian conversion. Hey, these people just flirted with the Holy Spirit. They never really married the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was part of them. That never really happened. They just kind of flirted with it. Although that's not what it says. It does say partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they tasted the heavenly gift, maybe, but you know, they just didn't swallow. They kind of rolled it around in their mouth, but they never really swallowed it. Sounds like Bill Clinton. I smoked, but I didn't inhale. But again, that's not what's really said here, is it? It says they've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted these things. I think these arguments kind of deny the obvious. Commentator Warren Wiersbe, he's a staunch, once saved, always saved advocate, yet he concedes this. To suggest the phrase partakers of the Holy Spirit means they only went along with the Spirit to a certain extent is to ignore the meaning of the verb. It means to become sharers. I have concluded that the people addressed here were true believers, not mere professors. It's interesting, too, that in other passages, these same terms are clearly used to denote bona fide believers. Check out Hebrews 3, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 14. The partakers there are obviously Christians. In fact, this whole letter was written to believers. That's the point. There's no doubt in my mind that this passage was a warning to true Christians that if they fall away from their faith, if they renounce their faith in Christ and turn their back on His provision, they'll no longer be saved. That's the clear meaning of the text. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not saying that a believer can lose their salvation by anything they do or don't do. Works, performance, doesn't gain for us salvation, and neither can it cause us to lose our salvation. Salvation is a matter of grace through faith. But if you don't cultivate your faith, that faith can atrophy and die. Of course, this raises a second question. If this passage teaches us that we can lose our salvation, doesn't it also teach us that once it's lost, it can never be retrieved? Again, reading the passage straight through, it says, "For it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, first, let's remember that there's a host of biblical passages that teach us that as long as a wayward soul has a last breath, hope is never lost. That's something taught in the Scriptures. One example is the prodigal son. You remember he was a member of the father's family before he fell away. And when he repented and returned, he was warmly welcomed back again. That's an important story. Romans chapter 11, verse 23 says of the Jews who were cut off of the vine, it says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Notice those words. God is able to graft them in again. They had it, they lost it, but then they got it back when they repented of their sin and returned to faith in Christ. It's possible. I believe the writer of Hebrews is saying here that if a person falls away from their faith while he's in that fallen state, it's impossible to renew him then to repentance. But the passage doesn't say what happens if he returns. The rest of the scriptures attest that if he does return, God will graciously renew him to repentance, and once again, he'll become a recipient of the mercies and the blessings and the favor of God. In fact, the New International Version, it gives an alternate reading for verse 6. Rather than since they crucify again, it reads while they are crucifying. In other words, while their back is turned to Jesus, it's impossible to be renewed to faith. You remember these Hebrew believers, they were being tempted to return to the religious practices of Judaism. That was the big deal for them. Here he's saying, though, if you turn your back on Jesus and you go back to the Jewish priests, it's impossible for you to be saved. How can it be possible when you've turned your back on God's only provision for sin? But that doesn't mean that if they renew their faith and they come back to Jesus and they embrace him as their priest and him as their sacrifice and him as their sole provision for sin, that God won't see to it that they receive his blessing and his favor and his acceptance and they will be saved. Problem, though, is you can't have it both ways. You can't turn your back on Jesus and still expect to be saved. How can you? When he's God's only provision for sin. You can't trust in the blood of animals as payment for sin and then in the blood of Christ at the same time. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 7 tells us, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Like the rain, God's blessing comes upon all of us. It's what we do with that rain that matters. If we bear fruit, we'll be blessed. If we bear thorns, we'll be cursed. You see, our destiny is shaped by our response to God. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's warned them, but he has high hopes that they'll continue in their faith, that they'll persevere. And if they do, they'll receive a reward for their love and kindness. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, those who fall away never receive the reward. The reward that they would have received had they persevered. This is why there are many blessings for continuing in your faith. Verse 11, for we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I love this verse. Here is how you hold on. Here is how you continue. Realize there's always a lapse in time between the giving of a promise and between the fulfilling of that promise. That's why it takes not just faith, not just patience, but it takes faith and patience to inherit the promises. You see, some folks, they start out with faith, but they lack patience, and when that gap of time is too long, they run out of patience and they fall away. As a result, their faith flames out and it dies. Whereas other folks will wait on God, but they never take him at his word. They never step out in faith. They're sort of in a perpetual holding pattern. If they're going to land the promise, they need to exercise their faith. That's why it's the combination of both faith and patience that inherits God's promises. Verse 13 tells us, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Now, God's promise to Abraham is significant to us since it's the seed from which our salvation flows. Messiah, Jesus Christ, was a member of Abraham's family, and thus those of us who are saved through Jesus are blessed through Abraham. Now, God knew his promise to Abraham had incredibly far-reaching ramifications, and that's why after making the promise, God confirmed it to Abraham by the swearing of an oath. You got to understand, back in ancient times, an oath was the equivalent of signing a contract. The oath assured the party's accountability. And that's why a man always swore by someone greater than himself, usually by the priest or by the king. In essence, he was saying that if I fail to uphold my end of the deal, then I'm asking the authority that I have invoked in order to come and make me compliant and make me accountable. Thus, when God promised blessing to Abraham, he also took an oath. He wanted to guarantee his promise. And yet no one's greater than God. Who is God going to swear by to confirm his promise? And so he swore by himself. Verse 17 adds, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, both his promise, his word, and now his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." Now, in other words, God wanted to make sure that the promise of salvation was so certain that we could take it to the bank. And so he did it by both promising it and then by confirming it with an oath by two immutable witnesses. No one in all of human history has ever made a promise more secure than the promise God has made concerning your salvation. God's willingness to save you and me is sealed by two immutable, unchangeable things, his word and his oath. God cannot lie. Thus, his word should be enough for us to trust him for all eternity. But God puts a guarantee on top of the guarantee. He also takes an oath. He swears by himself. You see, Abraham had a long wait for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to him. You remember his son Isaac was born 25 years after the promise was first given. But Abraham's wait was nothing compared to the recipients of God's salvation, you and I, for the Old Testament Jews and for us Gentiles who believe. We have waited 2,000 years from God's promise to Abraham to the fulfillment of the Messiah. God knew that there would be a long wait, that there's a lapse of time between when the promise is given and when the promise is fulfilled. And that's why he wanted to bolster his people's faith with an oath. Thus, he sealed his promise with an oath. He swore by himself. It's sort of like playing cards with your friends. You're playing cards and somebody wins the trick. But your dumb partner, he throws out a card to win the trick twice. Have you ever seen this happen? He throws out a trump card too. And so what do? You double win it. And you say, oh man, that was smart. Sure, you double won the trick. Well, faith is only as good as its object. And God here is giving us double assurance. He's saying your salvation has been double won. He's given us both his promise and his oath. It's interesting, I had to resort to a card illustration in order to hammer that point home. But this is what happened. And then in verse 18, "We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Now here's a reference to another ancient Hebrew custom, the cities of refuge. This is all laid out for you in Numbers chapter 35 if you want to go back and read it. But here's what happened in ancient Israel. If you accidentally took the life of another person, you would flee to a designated city. In other words, a city of refuge. And there the elders of the city, they would judge your case. And if they found no malice in your actions, then you could remain under the city's protection as long as you remain within the city walls. Then the relatives of the deceased couldn't take vengeance on their fallen family member. You were protected as long as you were in the city. But if you left those city walls, you were on your own. You were free game for those folks that wanted to avenge their relatives' blood. You were finally freed completely from all retribution upon the death of the high priest. His death ended the statute of limitations, you might say, and you could no longer be punished. And this, of course, is all a picture of our Lord Jesus, our hope in Christ. For Jesus is our city of refuge. As long as we're in Christ, as long as we put our faith in Him, we're protected from the penalties of sin. But if we fall away from our faith, if we leave the confines of Christ, then we're on our own. And since our high priest has already died and rose from the dead, then as long as we continue in Christ, then we can never be prosecuted for our sins. Do you understand that? As long as you put faith in Jesus, your sins are covered, past, present, future. You can never be prosecuted for those sins. Man, I am so glad. For the believer in Jesus, the statute of limitations on sin is over, and I am so thankful. Verse 19 tells us, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever." Did you know that one of the earliest symbols of Christianity was a boat anchor? You think of a cross and maybe the Star of Bethlehem, but it was actually a boat anchor. Archaeologists have found over 60 carvings of anchors on the walls of Rome's catacombs. And if you have faith in Christ, understand you are tied to an anchor. Faith is like a cord that's tied to an anchor. And understand, our anchor isn't just thrown into the depths of the ocean. No, instead, Jesus has ascended upward into the heights of the heaven. When God threw out the anchor, it went upward toward heaven, into the heavenly temple. At His ascension, our anchor rose from the Mount of Olives, ascended into the clouds, flew through heaven's doors, into God's throne room, where it is now hooked onto the horns of the mercy seat. It caught. And it held tight. And today, Jesus is at God's throne interceding for us. Again, that means that you have a friend in high places. In a world of sudden and often violent storms, isn't it comforting to know we have an anchor? That we are tied off on a rock? Oh, we might pitch, we might roll, we might go up and down, but we're tied off on that rock. We are secure. Something greater than ourselves holds us. Jesus is our anchor. And that's why we should continue on with Jesus. No drawing back. Don't you dare cut the tie of faith. Do so and you'll drift. I like what Daniel Towner wrote. "I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. And the cable, though unseen, bears the heavenly strain between. Through the storms I safely ride till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bow so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds." And your anchor holds too, my friend, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we have a high priest, our Lord Jesus, who is better than the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priests, the priests of Judaism. In fact, the last verse here in chapter 6 tells us that our eternal high priest is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.